Reading is taken from Colossians. It is chapter 2, verses 6 to 23, to be found on page 1183 of the Church Bible. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised, in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use, because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence.
Thank you very much, Nick. Just so you're ready for this, I'm going to speak, just introduce very quickly, then you're going to talk on your tables, then I'm going to do the main part of the first part of the sermon, and then we'll sing, and then I'll come back for a shorter bit afterwards. Dave's already prayed for us, so trusting in God's grace to pray when we pray that we will understand his word as we hear it proclaimed. I'll press on. I wonder if you've ever felt like a second-class Christian. I can think of two times when I really felt it very strongly. One was when I was a teenager, and I was at a church in northwest London. Church, a wonderful church. But at the time, this was in the 80s, there was a lot of talk about being baptized in the Holy Spirit. And it was made much of as being a wonderful thing, but also an essential thing. And the idea was, it seemed to me, as I was hearing it as a teenager, that whilst you could be a Christian without having been baptized in the Spirit, I'll explain what that meant, you weren't a complete Christian, or you weren't quite as fulfilled as a Christian. You were somehow a second-class Christian. And the key mark of being baptized in the Spirit was normally somebody would pray for you, and then you would speak in tongues, and you may collapse and be slain in the Spirit. And then you would have been baptized in the Spirit. That was the sign of it. And I remember as a teenager going through great torment over that, because I didn't. And I started asking all sorts of questions. Is it me? Have I done something wrong? Am I just not being open enough? Or am I not going to the right meetings? Or What is it? Why am I a second-class Christian? And another time, actually, was the other end of the spectrum. I was at a conference very recently, actually, of Christian ministers. And I looked around, and they were all so fantastic. And they all had chinos on and Cotton Oxford shirts. They're all very posh, which I guess might make me think I fitted in. But somehow I just didn't. And they're all absolutely sure that this way was the way to lead a church. And I thought, maybe I'm just wrong. Maybe they're right. And I felt like a second-class Christian again. Second-class Christianity, if it exists, as an idea, leaves you feeling, in my experience, pathetic, because you feel you're not measuring up, guilty, because you wonder whether it's your fault, is there something wrong with you? And also leaves you feeling incredibly anxious. So in that light, I just want you to maybe just, if you feel happy to do this, turn to the people on your table and just maybe share one moment when, for whatever reason, you just felt even a little bit like a second-class Christian. Or maybe you've seen an example where you felt people felt like second-class Christians. If you haven't got anything to say, then just chat about the fine weather we're having. Okay, so just talk, just a couple of minutes maybe, talking about that. Okay, we're going to come back together just to get us maybe thinking about it. There's all sorts of reasons why we might feel like second-class Christians. Maybe because everyone else seems to know their way around the Bible better than we do. Maybe because everyone else seems more confident about praying out loud. Maybe because everyone else has been Christian longer than us. Or maybe because everyone wears different clothes from us. Or whatever it is, there can be any number of reasons why we might end up feeling like a second-class Christian. Sometimes it will just be our perception, actually. There's nothing real. Other times it will be because there are people who are actually conveying that. Interesting enough, I think in evangelical churches like St. Patrick's, if you were a smoker, you'd often feel like a second-class Christian. It's very striking. Very, very striking. Because actually, there's nothing directly about it in God's word. So, the Colossian Christians faced this very difficulty. There was a group of teachers, we know just by reading the book of Colossians, you can sort of look at what Paul is confronting. We discover a group of teachers who were saying that they knew the secret to a higher Christianity. That in effect, the Colossian Christians were second rate, or at least only at stage one. And there was a way that they could be taken to a whole new plane of experience. In fact, it sounds a lot like Scientology and things like that, you know. But this is a whole different plane of experience. And then these teachers were inviting the Colossian Christians to come and join them, to become part of their group. It's really important to remember they were coming in the guise of Christians, and many of them were Christians, these teachers. But the Colossians were finding themselves drawn to it. So Paul is confronting this in the letter to the Colossians. And what he basically describes this version of Christianity is as headless. And so we got there, I've called it headless chicken religion. And we get this later on, it says, he has lost connection with the head, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Headless chicken religion is when Christians are made to feel second class. Now we don't know a lot about what these teachers taught, because Paul is... Of course, the Colossian Christians knew what they taught. So all Paul had to do was refer to things in shorthand. And I've got to say, there are a lot of little phrases in this that no commentator really knows what they're about. Like the worship of angels. What is that about? Is it worshipping angels themselves? Probably not. More likely to be worshipping with angels or worshipping like the angels. Maybe in ecstatic language and, you know, weird languages, things like that. But we don't know. We've got to hold our hands. We just don't know. So what do we do? Well, actually, as we look at this passage, we discover that we know enough to know that two things. One is Paul is saying, you don't need anything more than you already have. If you become a Christian, you've already got everything you need. And secondly, he sets out how you spot this headless Christianity. So we don't know what they were teaching, but we know what they were teaching looks like, the characteristics of it. And that we'll come back to that after we've had a time just to reflect on what it is that we have. So Paul's basic message is in verses 6 to 8, and it is very simple. In verse 6, he says this, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. This is the very short sermon, which I'll then preach again in much more length. He says, basically, you started with Christ. That's what becoming a Christian meant. Now carry on with him. So it says, just as you received Christ, continue to live in him. You're rooted in him. Now be built up in him. How you start is how you go on. You don't grow out of Christ. And then the other side of what he says is, therefore, beware. See to it that no one takes you captive. Do you know what the language of this here, the word in the Greek, is the language of a slave raider. So imagine a village, peace living, and suddenly bandits come in and they grab whoever they want, kill the rest, and drag them off into slavery. Can you imagine what that'd be like? Just imagine just living in a world where that might happen. Well, Paul says, don't let this happen to you spiritually. Well, how might it happen? Well, because we might be taken captive through hollow and deceptive philosophies. Well, what do they look like? Well, they depend on human tradition. That's one thing, you know. Oh, well, this is what we've learnt from fathers down through the ages. And there's some suggestion that these teachers were using the Old Testament in this way. And the basic principles of this world. Quite what this means, we don't know. But what we do know is it's a sort of mysticism. The idea that you claim to spiritual forces and deep knowledge of spiritual forces, and therefore you can speak with authority. It's actually often, some versions of this, it's the sort of thing where the more wacky it is, the more believable it is. Right? I once heard someone do some teaching where they said, the way to get your prayers answered is this, right? You thank God for the thing before he gives it to you. Then he'll be in your debt because you've given him and he hasn't given you the thing. God can't be a debtor, so he will then give it to you. So I want an Aston Martin. I say, thank you for the Aston Martin. I go outside and there it is. If it is there, I'll be this whole service shot to pieces. But you know what I mean? Yeah, and you think, well, that's just... But you know, the more wacky, the more it appeals. Okay, so let's look at this more deeply. And the first part, carry on in Christ, is what we're going to do now before we sing and to reflect on what that means. And then we'll come back to spotting it much more quickly. And really, I said why we don't need headless chicken religion, or as I've put in my notes, Christ is all you need. Christ is all you need. You thought he was in the room, didn't you? Okay, this is verses 9 to 15. The first thing we learn from this is just the most glorious passage. I've got to say, you know, I can't even begin to explain just how beautiful and rich this passage is. Almost more than any other passage that I can think of. It is just wonderful. First of all, Paul is telling us something quite incredible. He says, in Christ, you are amazing. And this isn't my sort of self-esteem thing here, but actually we know that on our own we're sinners and rebels. But in Christ, we're amazing. Why is that? Well, let's look at it. Well, verse 9, first of all, for in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. In other words, Jesus is fully God. There's nothing ungodlike about Jesus, and there's nothing un-Jesus-like about God. There's no remainder. You know, you don't have Jesus, and then there's something left over of God. He's the fullness of God, which means that he is greater than anyone else. But more than, not just that, he could not be any greater than he is. There is no more greater than Jesus. And, get this, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. When we are in him, we have his incredible fullness. We're saturated with him. Do you ever find yourself, like I do, going into a room full of people and feeling intimidated by that experience? I don't know whether you've ever found yourself feeling intimidated by that. Normally, I have the sense that everyone is either or all of these cleverer than I am, funnier than I am. See lots of nods about me. More attractive, more interesting, more fashionable. Surely not. More successful. Yeah, do you ever have that feeling? Well, know this. No one in that room can be greater than you because you are in Christ and he's got it all. We should be the most confident of people, not confident in ourselves. This is not some sort of weak pap from the world which is about self-esteem. We don't find our confidence going into a room saying, David, you're really good at Scrabble. You can go into this room. No. Because I am in Christ, and all the fullness of the deity rests in him. Secondly, because he's changed us. This is verse 11 to 13a. Look at verse 11. It says this, in him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. We got that contrast there between, we heard this with Matt this afternoon and with Greg this morning. The contrast that when, what the change that Jesus wrought in all those who follow him is the biggest change you can imagine from death to life. Right? You saw that in verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. You may not understand all of that, like the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, but you got the main bit, didn't you? When you were dead, God then made you alive in Christ. There's no greater contrast between dead and life. You're either one or the other. You can't actually be half alive. Even though we joke about somebody being half dead, actually they're not. If there's still a pulse, they're still alive. But if the pulse stops, they're dead. So you can't be half dead and you can't be doubly alive. You're either dead or alive. Our death was wrapped up in our sinful nature, our flesh. And Paul talks about the uncircumcision of your sinful nature. When Paul talks about this, he's talking about our sin-infected bodies married up with our dead spirits. That's what we were like. Sin-infected physical bodies, our minds, our hearts, our feelings were all infected by sin, and our spirit was dead, dead, dead. But when we became a Christian, we were made alive. Our spirits were brought to life by God's Spirit. That's the baptism of conversion. Now, at present, we still have our old physical bodies, and we're awaiting our new resurrection bodies, and our old bodies are still infected by sin, our minds, our hearts, our attitudes, our physical bodies. But there will come a day when that's stripped away and we'll be made right with him. God has broken the tyranny of sin in our lives. And he describes this by using the language of circumcision. Once again, you can't be half circumcised. Believe you, I can speak with authority on this. You're either circumcised or you're not circumcised. There's no halfway house. And he uses here the language of circumcision to talk about our sinful natures being stripped away, cut away. And that's the really good news, actually, because it means that if you're in Christ, you will overcome the sinful nature that feels as though it will pull you down. Many times I've spoken to people and also spoken to myself when people have felt burdened down by the fact that they keep on sinning. And they keep on doing the same sin. And the lie the devil tells them is, well, that's because you always will. There's no hope for you. The truth of the gospel is you have been set free from that and you will overcome it. Now, as it happens, you will overcome it because God's Spirit will give you the strength to resist temptation. And that will happen normally over some time. But you will overcome it. And he does it by saving us. This is the most precious thing you will ever hear. just six short words. When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, verse 13, God made you alive with Christ. Then here they are. He forgave us all our sins. He forgave us all our sins. Then it says, having cancelled the written code with its regulations. Here, the Greek, translated in every other version apart from the NIV, better than this, is actually the certificate of indebtedness. In other words, describes our sins as debts that we owe to God. It's the recognition that sin, or recognizing sin, is the recognition that we actually, sin is about owing God something that we cannot pay him back. You see, why does debt work so well to describe sin for us? Let me explain. We owe God everything. We owe God our total obedience from the moment we are born to the moment that we die. And total obedience, which we cannot even conceive of what's that like because we're so used to being disobedient. And if we even fail to give him back just some part of that, in other words, we became his debtor, we can never repay him because the only thing we could use to repay him is what is his already. You know, it's a bit like, you know, your boss, say her name's Nigella, and she gives you her credit card because it's going to make life so much easier, okay? And you think, that's great, it's going to make life so much easier, and you buy lots of things for her. And then, do you know what? You can't resist the temptation. You start buying yourself a few things, like the Aston Martin. Well, you did pray for it. Oh, you thanked for it, sorry. And other things. But then, of course, you're caught out. And it's discovered you owe your boss huge amounts, vast amounts you can never repay. There's a knock on the door, and it's the police. And as they're dragging you off to prison, that you say, no, no, don't take me there. Then they say, well, pay off your debt. And you think, how can I pay? I've got no... Hang on. I've got a credit card. That will work. Will you take this? No, sir. We will not. That is not your credit card. It is not your money. You're trying to pay with the money which is already someone else's. When we try to sort of pay God back by doing good, that's what we're doing. We're trying to pay him back with his money. And life doesn't work like that. We're in real trouble. In fact, this is the trouble. The certificate of indebtedness is like our little certificate here. It says here, God deserves my total obedience. We, the undersigned, have failed to give him it. We cannot pay the debt because we have nothing to give him which isn't his. We understand that the just payment is death. Now, what I'm going to invite you to do as I carry on speaking, if you want to do this, Dave's going to carry this round, and you have an opportunity to sign your name at the bottom as one of the undersigns. You don't have to, of course. But if you want to, sign it. Because that's the reality of our situation. But then he goes on. And he goes on to say this. You have to do this quickly, Dave, because otherwise it's going to run out of sermon. He says this. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. You see, that certificate that's going around stands against us, condemning us. And we read here that the Lord Jesus, or God, took that certificate and nailed it to the cross. What's going on there? We don't really know. But the answer I kind of like best is that Paul's talking about something called the titulus. Now, if anyone knows what that is, I'd be really impressed. Do you remember that bit when Jesus is crucified and they nail a sign to the top? Well, that's what they used to do with crucifixions. They used to nail a sign to the top. Often they did this, detailing the charges against the person. So when Pilate said, Jesus Christ, King of the Jews, the religious leaders would say, no, he claimed to be King of the Jews. That was the crime. Not that he was the King of the Jews, but he claimed to be. Well, the idea here could be that this written code, this certificate of indebtedness, which is ours, is nailed to Jesus' cross as a sign that he is the one who is suffering the consequence of our indebtedness. And here's the thing. When God lets us off a debt, It doesn't come cheaply to God. You know, people say, well, you know, couldn't God just forgive? Well, if your boss, Nigella, actually decides to let you off your debt, that costs her. She cannot pay it back. She loses that money. She takes on to herself all that we owe and the consequence of it. And that's the amazing thing. That's what Jesus does. He takes on himself the consequence of our sin. He does it on the cross. God's forgiveness is not free. We're going to come back to this, but I just want to move on to the final one. Finally, we don't need headless chicken religion because he's also defeated our greatest enemy. Our certificate of indebtedness is not the only thing which is nailed to the cross. It says this, having disarmed the powers and authorities, and here he is talking about those set against God. He's talking about all the force of evil which bring about all the misery and destruction we face, and also those forces that we are afraid of, death, disease, starvation, famine, broken relationships. And he nails them to the cross as well, triumphing over them by the cross. So we're going to come to this, and we're going to go back to the fourth one. I'm just going to quickly sign it as well. Look at that. Very good. I like flamboyant signature. No messing around. Oh, is it? Oh, come on, man. Just a... humble amongst yourselves, only if you want to do it. Not, there's no obligation. Well, why am I doing this? Well, because the word for cancelled is the word for wipe out. I was originally going to get a stamp. I was going to get you, give you all a little piece of paper and have a stamp where you could stamp going cancelled, because I thought that would be tremendous fun. But I looked on Amazon, they were £10. So, but then I looked at the commentary and I said, actually, it wasn't a stamp. It was that it is wiped clean and wiped out. Sorry? What are you going to say? Yeah, well, there's an argument that it was a wax slate, which you then wiped clean. We don't know quite what that was it, but it was something along those lines, that something was wiped clean. And so, can you tell what it is yet? No, sorry, we didn't do that. So,
you maybe walk around.
There we are. He wipes it clean. He see on the cross what he does. He just says, oh, okay, David, you don't know that. You don't know that, David. It's paid for. It's a permanent marker. No. He just wipes it out. He just says, no. That's all been paid for. That's all been paid for. Because somebody else paid the just payment. It's staggering to think that all we owed, our whole debt was paid by him. He took the just payment for our debt. He's paid off everything we owe so that we can be in him and have the fullness of him in our lives. Paul could stop his argument now. I'm going to stop now just to give praise to him. But he could stop his argument now because he just says, why on earth do you think you need anything else? Why do you think you're a second-class Christian when you have Jesus? Why on earth do you think that? He's paid our debt. He's broken the one power that evil had over us, our rebellion against God. And it wasn't a close-run thing. It was totally and completely. I love that song, which is a very old one, which is The Price is Paid. It's an old Graham Kendrick one. And he says, more than enough he gave. I love that line. More than enough he gave. You see, you don't need more than Jesus. Because, get this, it is impossible to have more than Jesus. There's nothing more. But this headless, what I sometimes call Jesus plus religion, in those we'll have Jesus, but we'll have something else, is not only unnecessary, it is dangerous. And we'll come back to that in a moment. We're going to sing now. Do please be seated. I'm going to do this next bit in 5 minutes, and then if the young people want to go, they can go, because they've got 4:40, and we'll just finish off after that. But I just want to say very quickly in the rest of this passage, how do you spot Jesus plus Christianity? How do you spot headless chicken Christianity? How do you make sure, how do you know when you've gone beyond just wanting to grow deeper and deeper into Jesus and actually you've moved into this false teaching? Well, the first thing is found in verse 16. Paul's really helpful with this. He says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink with regard to a religious festival, so on and so forth. Judgmentalism is the first sign of headless chicken religion. Jesus plus religion, of course it is. Because if we understand that everyone who is a Christian has everything they could ever have because Jesus is everything, how could I think that I'm better than you? And anything I say which means that I say that actually you could be a better Christian, a sort of move to a higher plane, can only be judgmentalism because it's saying you're second class. Secondly, Jesus plus Christianity leads to pride. Verse 18, this is very closely linked in. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility, Paul's very smart here, he knows that not all humility is real, sort of suck you in. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, probably here some visionary experience, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. There is nothing quite so satisfying as knowing something which other people don't yet know. Is there? It's wonderful, isn't it? It's wonderful being able to tell people. It makes you feel so superior. There's a great pride in it. Nobody likes teaching stuff which is already known. We all like to dangle something in front of them. It puffs us up. That's the incredible allure and attraction of Jesus plus religion. Because it satisfies our pride. I know more than you know. Isn't that terrible? But most terribly, it leaves Jesus behind. This is verse 19. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body is supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God makes it, causes it to grow. These teachers weren't saying that Jesus didn't matter. But do you know what they will have done? They'll have stopped talking about him. They'll be talking about techniques and things like that. I heard about a church in which somebody got up and they said, because they'd done a 24-hour prayer thing, and people were to sign up for slots and come into the church, and nobody had come in between 1 and 3 in the morning. And they told everyone in the church off, judgmentalism. On what basis? Because they knew that research has shown that prayers prayed between 1 and 3 in the morning were more effective than any other time. It leaves Jesus behind. It makes Jesus into someone you have to find a way of sort of persuading to give you what he longs to shower upon you. A prayer becomes a means to an end. Jesus becomes a means to an end. It leads to regulation, 20-23. Why do you keep on saying, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? Christianity is the most incredibly liberating religion. It's not even religion, it's a relationship. We don't have endless rules about what you should do. We don't have to go to Mecca. We don't have to avoid pork. We don't, any of that. Many of you are wearing clothing which is a mixture of different weaves, and that's fine, right? It's absolutely fine. Interesting enough, that prayer illustration, wasn't it? Part of its appeal is because you don't want to do it. You want the 1 to 3 p.m. slot. One of the reasons why one of the slots wasn't filled was somebody thought it was the 1 to 2 p.m., and when they discovered it was 1 to 2 a.m., they thought, well, forget that for a game of soldiers, and didn't go. Because it feels like it worked better because it hurts more. And it is deceptive. It appears, last verse, it appears to have power, but it is empty. So in conclusion, just keep coming back to Jesus. You might think that this means that, aren't you, David, saying that we don't need to bother about doing anything? There's no growing in faith. Well, actually there is, and Paul will talk about it in chapter 3. But the clue in our passage is in verses 6 to 7, and in particular in verse 7b. Did you see that? Strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. That's how to grow as a Christian. Not to discover new things beyond Jesus, but to be strengthened in the faith you were first taught. My biggest problem as a Christian is not that I don't know stuff, is that I don't live it out. And if only I lived out the very simple gospel, I would be the most godly person out. And what's the secret to that? Overflowing with thankfulness. Not always thinking that God has left us lacking something and we need to find another level, but simply overflowing with thankfulness. In other words, yes, we have to stay where we are. We have to stay in Christ. But that isn't without effort. Sometimes that takes real determination. When I go to the swimming pool, I'll leave you this final illustration, maybe helps you with this image. And a swimming pool with, I know, not me in trunks, me with the wave machine. And the children want to be on the rubber ring where the waves are biggest and come crashing over. You know that thing? And the only way they're going to stay there is if I hold them. So the point is, we're going to try and stay rooted. We don't want to move. But boy, is it hard work not to be moved. Every wave of teaching, everything you say, you also need this and you need this coming crashing in. And you have to hold firm and say, I was rooted in Christ and I will be built up with him. And thanks be to God for him. Amen.